Tonight we're not going to begin this series on Zechariah's night visions with the sort of introduction that you might expect. I'm not going to introduce for you the prophet Zechariah. I'm not going to introduce his book. I'm not even going to say a few introductory words about the night visions of Zechariah or anything like that. I'm not going to begin the way you might expect, because tonight's text is lengthy, verses 7 through 17, and we really don't have time. Instead, the sort of introductory remarks that will be helpful for this series will be postponed for our next sermon on Zechariah 1, 18 through 21, because it's a much shorter text. So bear with me. We do need to say a little bit, though, about the historical situation. Recalling your Old Testament history, you will remember the fall of the southern kingdom, namely Judah, to the Babylonians. Then those who were not slaughtered, or rather most of those who were not slaughtered, were carted off into that pagan land. After 70 years, a remnant returned from Babylon to the land of Judah, now desolate, and the rubble of Jerusalem. They started rebuilding their own houses and the temple. They found it all very hard going. They faced much opposition from within and without, and many discouragements. This is the background for Zechariah's ministry. He's preaching here to a poor, beleaguered remnant, encouraging them with the difficult work of rebuilding Jerusalem, and particularly the key structure in Jerusalem, the temple, God's house, where he dwelt with his people. And God does this through Zechariah, encouraging the remnant, particularly through the night visions in the opening six chapters of this prophet. Beginning now with the first night vision, with the rider on the red horse in Zechariah 1, 7 through 17, to which we now turn. The rider upon the red horse. Very simply, his identity and his message. The vision begins, verse 8, with these words: I saw by night, and behold, a man riding upon a red horse. And he stood among the myrtle trees that were in the bottom, and behind him were their red horses, speckled and white. The one riding upon the red horse is called, in verse 8, a man. In verse 10, a man. He's later called an angel, which means literally a messenger. Verse 11, they answered the angel of the Lord. Verse 12, then the angel of the Lord answered and said. This man, he's in human form, is called an angel, messenger, and he is, according to verses 11 and 12, the angel of the Lord. He's the leader and the head of the angels. These are the ones riding upon red horses, speckled horses, and white horses. And I say angels advisedly, because angels are often presented as riding on horses, and verses 10 and 11 refer to them as walking to and fro through the earth, which is what Satan, an angel, though a fallen angel, is said to do in the opening two chapters of Job. This one then, man, angel or messenger, the angel of the Lord, is, I believe, called the Lord, Jehovah, in verse 13. And all of this points to the rider on the red horse as being a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is designed as a comfort to Zechariah and the people of God in Jerusalem and Judah some 2,500 years ago. A vision of Jesus Christ as the Angel of the Lord. This title, the Angel of the Lord, is designed to conjure up all sorts of earlier biblical stories. It was the Angel of the Lord who guided Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the book of Genesis, and also Hagar. It was the Angel of the Lord who led Israel out of Egypt and through the wilderness for 40 years. And the Angel of the Lord protected them too from Balaam, who sought to curse the people of God. It was the Angel of the Lord too who, as Israel's captain, conquered Canaan for the Church of Christ. Joshua chapter 5. And this angel pops up at key points in the days of the judges and of the kings. And now, after Israel has returned from the Babylonian captivity, they need a vision of Jesus Christ, the Angel of the Lord, to encourage them to rebuild the temple. So that's how the first night vision begins in its very first verse. Zechariah 1 verse 8, I saw by night, and behold, or lo, a man riding upon a red horse. And the passage goes on to explain who he is. In the New Testament, every Christian, by definition, though in various roles, is engaged and must be active in building the New Testament temple, which is the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you understand, of course, that Jesus Christ builds the temple. He does it through office bearers and by his saints in the church, so that all the grace and glory is his. But he does it in such a way that not only the office bearers, but each and every member of the church knows himself to be active. Every believer can say in his conscience, I'm contributing to the building of the spiritual house of Jesus Christ. In Zechariah 1, this first vision, in its first verse, mentions Christ, because in the building of the church, we don't merely need to see one another, though we ought to see one another, or the minister, or the sacraments. We're supposed to see them because they're visible signs and seals symbolizing the message of the gospel for us. And we don't merely see the office bearers and all the other trappings of the church. We see Jesus Christ. And we don't see Jesus Christ by being zapped by the Holy Spirit. We see Christ by faith. But we see him, not with our physical eyes, but by faith from the Word. And that's where we start. That's where Zechariah 1 verse 8 teaches the whole church to begin. And the point is very obvious. And the point is very obvious because I'm sure you felt it, and maybe you feel it at the moment. You become weary in your work and calling in the church. The weariness starts, first of all, with a lack of zeal in building God's spiritual temple. You begin to forget about other people. They don't count. It's all just about me. Until eventually, this is what happened with some in Israel, and this is what happened ultimately with all of them, until eventually they ceased their labors altogether. What happened, as described in the contemporary prophet and fellow helper of Zechariah, What happened, Haggai 1 tells us, is that the people began to labor merely on their own houses. By all means, of course, work on your house, that's a lawful thing to do. But the people began to be focused simply on themselves. We down tools in God's temple, we go on strike, as it were, and ultimately, if it isn't stopped, we walk away from the church of our Lord Jesus Christ altogether. It's particularly instructive here where we see Christ in Zechariah's first vision. You'll remember that the angel of the Lord first appears to Moses in Exodus 3 in the midst of the burning bush. That's significant. The church there is portrayed as a bush burning. It's in the fire because it's being persecuted and afflicted by the ungodly, Pharaoh and his host. And then the Lord Jesus, the angel of the Lord, is in the midst of his people, where you most need him. He's in the midst of God's people, suffering with them and being afflicted with them, according to his human nature. In fact, it is because Christ is in the midst of the burning bush that though the bush burns, it is not consumed. If Christ were not in the midst of the burning bush, the bush would go up in smoke and be reduced to ashes. It's his presence, which means that it can't burn up because he will preserve it. So Christ appears to Israel, and it's deliberate, or to Moses, it's deliberate. He's in the middle of a burning bush. And you see something like this too in the first chapter of the book of Revelation. Where is Christ there? He's not in the midst of a burning bush. He's in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, which represent seven local instituted congregations. Christ in the midst of the church, in general, indicates his fellowship and communion with us. But in Revelation 1, it's even more particular. He's in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, observing and seeing what's going on in the churches, so that he can identify strengths and weaknesses, so that he can encourage and admonish. And that's what we see him doing from his vantage point in the midst of the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. He's there, beholding all, and then he writes letters to each of them in turn. This is where you're strong, this is where you're failing. Now repent. So understanding a little bit about the significance of Christ's location, where is he here? In Zechariah 1 verse 8. And the text says two things. He's among the myrtle trees. And he's in the bottom, or the hollow. So the myrtle trees are in a hollow, and Christ is among the myrtle trees in the hollow. Now both of these two locations indicate the lowliness of the church. The church is in a hollow, not on a mountaintop. Now you say, but there's other passages which describe the church as on a... There are, and that's from a different point of view, Mount Zion. But here, hollow, indicating the church's humble position in this world. The humble position of the true church, faithful congregations. Then too, the church is portrayed as humble because Christ is in the midst of her and she's presented as myrtle trees. And myrtle trees are typically up to 8 or 9 feet, maybe even 11 feet. You can read it for yourself in the Bible dictionaries. But myrtle trees are certainly not lofty cedars or mighty oak trees. These are the sorts of trees that are used, particularly in the Old Testament, as symbols for the world kingdoms or empires of the ungodly. The church, it's in a hollow, and it's like a myrtle tree, not a mighty cedar of Lebanon. There's more to it, though, with the myrtle trees, because though it is lowly, the church, like a myrtle, looks beautiful to God, and therefore is attractive to God's people. The myrtle tree has dark green leaves. Okay. It has star-shaped little white flowers. That's nice. And it has dark-colored berries. And it also smells fragrantly too. Apparently, everything about the myrtle tree has an attractive smell, and particularly the leaves, and even more especially if you rub them or bruise them. And in this description of the church, both in Zechariah's day and ours, we see the two sides of the Lord's people, lowly in the eyes of the world, not a tall or imposing tree, the myrtle, and it's in a hollow, and yet attractive and sweet to God in Jesus Christ. Now, it doesn't take faith, beloved, to be aware of the true church's humble status in the world. I don't need to exhort you and encourage you. Now, believe that the church is humble. You already know that. There are no plaudits for being a member of this church. It doesn't help anybody financially, materially, or in any other way apart from spiritually. But we do need to grasp the truth that the church is beautiful and fragrant to God. So you never say about a true church, that's ugly, don't like those people, or the whole thing stinks. No. Fragrant to God. Attractive. Like the myrtle, with its dark evergreen leaves, which smell sweetly, particularly when rubbed. Some commentators say the church is particularly sweet-smelling when it's bruised under persecution and afflictions. And there it is too, with its star-shaped white flowers and dark berries. And there's Christ in the midst of his church, in the hollow, among the myrtle trees, with his attractive bride, his body, for which he shed his blood on the cross. So if this passage is teaching us, and it is, that we need to see Jesus Christ, we need to see and understand him, not way off on some hill over there, but in the midst of the church. I saw by night, what did you see, Zechariah? Behold, this is what I saw, a man riding upon a red horse, and he stood among the myrtle trees that were in the bottom or hollow. And the Lord Jesus, to pick up the imagery of Zechariah 1, has been in the midst of his humble and beautiful church for 2,500 years. He's never left it. He's no intention of leaving it. And I could go back beyond that. He was in the midst of the church right from Genesis 3 in the Garden of Eden. And the point of this passage in its context is we need to understand where Christ is. The children know, well, he's in heaven because he ascended up and sits at the right hand of God the Father. Yes. But he is also in the midst of the church in the hollow amidst the myrtle trees. We need to see this. This is the point here. Otherwise, we'll lose our comfort. Otherwise, we will stop building the Lord's spiritual temple. Otherwise, we'll even stop coming to the Lord's spiritual temple. Because if Christ is not in the church, why in all the world would anybody come? I wouldn't go to a church in which Christ wasn't present. I'd leave and go somewhere useful. That's what we must see. That's why we come to church and the worship services on the Lord's Day. That's why we're members of a church with the three marks. Christ is there. Lose that faith, and you won't build. You won't build in the Lord's temple. Lose that faith, and not only will you stop building, but you may reveal yourself as not even a spiritual stone in the Lord's temple. Faith. Faith. This is part of that line in the Apostles' Creed, I believe, and holy Catholic faith. Now, we see Christ here in Zechariah's first vision with what? It's significant, too, what Christ comes with in his appearances. I'm thinking, this will make it clear what I'm getting at, I'm thinking, for instance, of what Christ carried in Joshua 5 when he appeared just before the battle with Jericho. He came with a drawn sword. And I like that line of Joshua's. Whose side are you on? Are you fighting for us? Or are you fighting for the enemy when he sees this soldier? And Christ says to him, I'm not some common foot soldier here. I'm the captain of the Lord's host. And take your shoes off. This is holy ground. You're fighting for me. And so Joshua humbles himself. The point of the drawn sword is that Christ is coming to fight Israel's battles. To slaughter the Canaanites. And her campaigns, Israel's campaigns in the center and in the south and the north, were won not because of the crack troops that Joshua had been developing for the last few weeks or months, but because of that sword in the hand of Jesus Christ. That was why they won. Now here, Jesus is not portrayed with a sword in his hand. He is riding upon, or since the horse isn't actually moving at this point, we could perhaps better say he is astride a red horse. And behind him are other horses, some red horses, some speckled horses, chestnut brown, and some white horses. And you say, well, what's going on here? Very good question. Verse 10, here Christ speaks about those behind him. These are they whom the Lord hath sent to walk to and fro through the earth. And then in verse 11, the angels on the other horses behind Christ report to him, we have walked to and fro through the earth, and all the earth sitteth still and is at rest. The idea here is that these horses and horsemen, or angels on horses, are a cavalry patrol, out on reconnaissance, darting behind enemy lines to report back to Christ, to tell him what they're up to. And this squadron, or troop of angels, is sent throughout the whole world and reports back. It's a military image. Now, of course, Jesus Christ, as the angel of the Lord, doesn't need a horse to travel. And the angels don't need horses either. The angels are spirits. They don't even have bodies with which to sit on horses. The angels fly, that's why they're pictured with wings, though we never see them flapping. They fly at great speeds. So you don't need a horse. A man who drives a Lamborghini doesn't need a horse to get around. Well, the angels move much swifter than horses. But we remember here, this is a vision. And for thousands of years, up until relatively recently in the history of the world, riding on horseback was just about the fastest way of travelling. That's as quick as you can get, unless of course you're in a ship, and the wind's behind you, and your sails are unfurled. And in the Medo-Persian Empire, which was the world power in Zechariah's day, it was famed for its communications network by horseback. And so Zechariah 1 portrays angels on reconnaissance as being on horses. Even though, as I said, Christ doesn't need a horse, and the angels don't need horses either. But then there's this too. God does not need angels to go out and see what everyone is doing. God doesn't need the reports of his angelic host to tell him what the enemy is up to. And God doesn't need angels to report to him to tell him what the enemy is up to, because God is omniscient. He knows everything. He knows everything instantaneously. He knows everything through his own eternal decree, because he purposed it before the foundation of the world, and by his power he brings everything to pass. We had a sermon on that not that long ago. But this vision is a graphic way for us to envisage this truth. I'll give you two possibilities. One, this prosaic statement. God knows what all the ungodly are up to. That's true. Or, I could say the same thing differently, or Almighty God sends forth his angels on various coloured horses throughout the world, and they periodically report back to him. Now, which of those two captures your imagination? Which of those two is more likely to stick with you after this sermon ends and we go home? I would suggest, and I would certainly hope, it is the latter. God, as it were, wants us to think, not merely, I, the Lord of heaven, know everything, but I send out my angels on coloured steeds, search out behind the enemy lines and report to me what the ungodly are doing. That's the idea of a vision, so that you can picture it. And we need visions, just as we need parables, for instance the New Testament, because God wishes to convey to us spiritual and invisible truths. What about the colours of these horses? Christ is on a red horse, verse 8 tells us, and the angels are on horses of three different colours. Some are on red horses, same colour as Christ's horse. Some are on speckled horses, more literally, a reddish brown colour, chestnut, and others are on white horses. And if you read the commentators, you will see a bewildering array of options as to the meaning of these things. Bewildering is the right word. I'm not going to get into all of that, thankfully. Personally, I think, amongst other things, there's something to be said for this idea with the colours, that like a military troop or squadron with their own distinctive colour, these angels ride on red horses or chestnut horses or white horses to indicate their divisions. I think that fits with the analogy of the faith and the military imagery. It's at least not heretical. I put that out for your own judgment. Others say that the colours of the horses indicate their work. And if we go down this line, red would suggest blood, war. White would indicate victory. And the chestnut, or reddish brown, those who go this way say that it's a mixture of the red and the white, indicating something like victory, the white, through blood and warfare, the red. Personally, I don't incline this way because the angels in this vision do not go out to fight or win victories. They don't go out even to start wars. Instead, they go out to do reconnaissance, that's it, and then they come back with a report, as verse 11 puts it, that all the world is at rest. Instead, I'm going to suggest to you that the three colours, these particular three colours of the horses, together best approximate flames of fire. Red horse, chestnut, and white. And if you see these three together, and remember now, you haven't got every colour for horses, because horses don't come in all sorts of colours, but if you see these colours together and moving, particularly if they're moving fast, that would suggest, and it's a night vision too, it's dark, that would suggest fire. And I'll throw into the mix this truth, that the zeal and indeed the movements of the holy angels are described in Psalm 104, verses 3 and 4, which we sang earlier, as like a flaming fire. They move fast like the wind. And then we have these verses in Ezekiel chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, concerning the cherubs. As for the likeness of the living creatures, or cherubs, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, and like the appearance of lamps or torches. It went up and down among the living creatures, and fire was bright, and out of the fire went forth lightning. And the living creatures ran and returned as the appearance of a flash of lightning. Lamps, fire, lightning, brightness, coals. You will also remember in the Bible's presentation of angels that they are described when Elijah was taken up into heaven, and when Elisha was defended in Dothan, they are described as chariots of fire and horses of fire. The Bible wants us to picture angels, insofar as we can picture them, because remember now, they're invisible to us in terms of fire, burning, lightning, swift. And if you say, well, fire, with these horses moving swiftly, why then does it say in verse 10, these are they whom the Lord hath sent to walk to and fro through the earth? And again, they walked to and fro in verse 11. The answer is simple. First of all, the Hebrew verb can mean walk, but ordinarily it simply means go. And the other point is that the angels, if they're going to walk through all the earth, if they're going to cover the whole earth and report back to God, they're hardly going to be going at a trotting pace. It'll take them ages to cover the territory. So we know the word is best rendered go. They go to and fro throughout the earth. And that verb in itself doesn't indicate the speed at which they travel. And now this is the point for us as believers with this vision. First of all, we need to see Jesus Christ. Secondly, we need to see him in the midst of the church, which is lowly, yet beautiful. It's in the hull, and he's amidst the myrtles. And then thirdly, we need to see him with his fiery angels patrolling the whole earth for the good and safety of his church. And this is a work of Jesus Christ right now in heaven as the head of the angels. He sends out angels and he hears their reports. And the angels go streaking like fire in every continent and every country and every town, Balamina too. And you don't see them because they're invisible to us, although we'll see them in the world to come. But though we don't see them physically, we see them spiritually. It's a vision. We believe. Faith. And if Jesus Christ does so much for his church, that whenever you see him appearing in the Bible, he's in the midst of the church, or he's fighting for the church. And if Jesus Christ does this much for the church, that he is the head of the angels sending them forth on errands and on reconnaissance, then we too must not give up on the church. We must work in the Lord's spiritual temple. But what about the message? What about the message of the angel of the Lord Christ, and first of all, the message of the angelic cavalry? Their report is, in short, at the end of verse 11, "All the earth sitteth still and is at rest." Now that report to us at first blush doesn't seem to convey an awful lot. Is that a good news report for us, that the earth is still and at rest? And the answer is no. Is this a report of indifferent news to be greeted with a shrug of the shoulder? It's not that either. This report is, if I may so put it, bad news. All the earth is still and at rest. Bad news. And since the world is at rest, in this context, then it's not yet judged as it deserves to be punished. And the prophecies of Haggai 2, which incidentally were delivered a few months before Zechariah's night visions, the prophecies of Haggai 2 are not yet fulfilled, because Haggai 2 says that God is coming to shake all the nations. In connection with the shaking of the nations and destroying of them, because it's not just a light shake, he's going to shake them so that the whole thing turns into dust. In connection with the shaking of all the nations, God is going to fill his temple with his glory. So when the angels report back and say, "All the earth is at still and rest," they haven't yet been destroyed as they deserve to be destroyed. They haven't yet been shaken, so God won't yet fill his house with his glory. And that's bad news, so to speak. And then we have this amazing thing, verse 12. "Then the angel of the Lord answered," this is a response to the report that all the earth sits still and is at rest, "the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against which thou hast had indignation these 70 years. And verse 12, though you may not immediately recognize it, is a prayer. But the one who makes this prayer is not a created angel. Rome traditionally takes this view. See? Angels pray for us. And then, with a little bit of leisure demand, lo and behold, we should be praying to the angel, or praying through angels. And then you're off into all sorts of speculation and idolatry. The angel of the Lord, verse 12, is Christ. He's praying and interceding for us, and he's pictured as so doing, even here, in the Old Testament. Christ's intercession for us. And if you want to know, what does Jesus Christ in heaven pray for his people, The answer is pretty much what he prayed for them while he was on earth. And for that, best go to John chapter 17. And what does he pray? He prays, Father, keep them. Father, sanctify them. Father, unite them. Father, glorify them. That's it, in a nutshell. In the New Testament epistles, refer frequently to our Lord's heavenly intercession for us. I'll quote you a few texts. Christ Jesus is at the right hand of God and maketh intercession for us. Romans 8:34. He ever liveth and maketh intercession for us. Hebrews 7:25. Christ appears in the presence of God for us. Hebrews 9:24. And if any man sin, says the Apostle John, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And we have an advocate means that he pleads our case. He intercedes for us. And here, Christ's intercession is spoken of in the Old Testament. In Zechariah 1 verse 12, in his first night vision. Something that the distressed church laboring to build the temple of the Lord needs to understand. Christ is praying for us. Now this prayer comes in the form of a question. And it is a how long prayer. And how long prayers, we could have sung some tonight, but didn't. How long prayers are fairly common in the book of Psalms. The prophets and others in the Bible also prayed, how long, O Lord? In fact, Revelation 6 verse 10 pictures the souls under the altar crying out, how long, O Lord, until you judge the nations and avenge our blood? And we pray this too. How long? How long, Lord? Am I going to have to wait? How long? Well, amazingly, Christ himself prays, how long? All the world is at rest and sits still, and the angel of the Lord says in response, O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against which thou hast had indignation these 70 years? How long? Is it going to continue for year on, year out? How long? And the force of this needs to be understood. Christ here mentions in this prayer 70 years. In Jeremiah 25 and Jeremiah 29 prophesy that the Babylonian captivity would last 70 years. And Christ says the 70 years as it were are up. Now, Lord of hosts, act. Father, the nations are at rest. They're not judged. They're not shaken. How long, O Lord of hosts? Yes, Israel is back in the land, but very few returned. So few returned that Jerusalem is not filled, and the other cities are largely empty. And the temple still isn't built. O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah? 70 years indignation. How long will it continue? And then the answer comes. There's a chain of communication here that's worth noting. As I said, Christ prays to the triune God in verse 12. And then the triune God speaks through Christ, who is both God and man. Verse 13, and the Lord answered the angel. And the Lord I take there to be Christ, because he is the word of God by whom God speaks. So then we have Christ making the prayer with respect to his human nature, which he was to assume. Christ makes the prayer, and then Christ answers his own prayer as God. Christ then passes on the answer to the interpreting angel. The interpreting angel, we'll say more about him later in this series, Lord willing. The interpreting angel is at Zechariah's side, as it were, in order to explain things to him. So the Lord answers the angel that talked with me, the interpreting angel, and he gives to the interpreting angel good words and comforting words. And then the interpreting angel, having received this word from Christ, turns to Zechariah and passes on the message to him, which is found in verses 14 through 17. These good words, these comfortable words, first of all, concern judgment upon the ungodly nations. Verse 15, I am very sore displeased with the heathen that are at ease, for I was but a little displeased, and they helped forward the affliction. God is here saying, in effect, I used the ungodly nations to chastise Israel, but they punished them too long, as it were, and they punished them with too great malice. So I'm displeased with them. They've overdone it. The church needs to know that too. That's part of her comfort. They will get their comeuppance, and later visions will deal more at length with God's punishment of the wicked. The main part, though, of the message in 14 through 17 is blessings for God's people. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with a great jealousy. And the word jealous here is that which a husband shows towards his wife. She's mine. That's what God's saying. That's my wife you're dealing with. And so there is in God a burning, energetic love for Israel. Be comforted, bride of Christ. And therefore, verse 16, God says, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercies and tender affections. I'm going to see to it that my temple shall be built, and that the surveyor's line will be seen all around the city, marking out new plazas and streets and new building developments and houses. I'll see to it, because I'm burning with zeal for my people. Verse 17 goes on to say, not just Jerusalem, but the other cities of Judah too. They will be built, and they will become prosperous. Big houses. Their city walls will need to be widened, because these towns will expand. And all of this evidences God's love and election of Israel. Verse 17, my cities through prosperity shall yet be spread abroad, and the Lord shall yet comfort Zion, and shall yet choose or elect Jerusalem. Of course, the interpreting angel passed this on to Zechariah so that Zechariah would preach it to the people of God. And that's the calling for us too. Look at verse 14 more closely. Verse 14 begins, so the angel that communed with me, the interpreting angel, said unto me, cry thou, proclaim this, preach this to the disheartened in the church. Cry thou, saying, I, the Lord, am jealous for Jerusalem like a jealous husband, and I will see to it that she is restored and prospers. And then, verses 14, 15, and 16 give more of the content of the preaching, and verse 17 begins, cry yet, keep crying, preach more, proclaim this too, that the other cities in Judah will yet be built. And for us, beloved, though it's instructive to know a little bit about the history of Christ's church 2,500 years ago, we haven't got the point of the passage if we don't understand that God has a burning, energetic love for His church. Which means you and your wife and your children and the congregation, a burning, energetic love. This burning energetic love is described as a husband's jealousy for his wife and bride. And it's a very virtuous jealousy that's spoken of here, with no negative overtones whatsoever. This means that any church which bears the three marks of the Lord Jesus himself, the head of the church, treats it as his bride, and he is jealous for it. And the enemies, like the Medo-Persians here, who oppress the people of God, will surely be destroyed and punished. In the same way, the jealous husband, who hears about another man interfering with his wife, he gets aggressive. Mercy and mercies are given to the church as Christ's bride. So if the Lord Jesus then, out of this zeal and jealousy, fearlessly and ferociously defends and preserves and prospers his church in the way of its faithfulness and in the way of spreading its truth, and even, he did this here in Zechariah's day, he even causes the church to grow not only spiritually, but numerically. And that's something of the zeal of Jesus Christ too, that he adds to the church. Such as should be saved. And we need and want that also for ourselves and for the Limerick Reformed Fellowship as we study the night visions of the prophet Zechariah. Amen.